Let us hear God's word for us today. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In this brief series, asking these three crucial questions. What are we? What's wrong with us? And how do we fix it? And this is a little different than, say, a series at a conference where you can leave people hanging a little bit session to session. I have to give you the gospel every time. And so this third question has already been answered slightly a couple of times, but we'll get a little deeper into it by way of this text today, asking, how do we fix the problems that we have? If you remember that we were created with body and soul, meaning that we have a material self and an immaterial self that works in tandem together to make up who we are. We're made in the image of God with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In fact, in our redemption, as we are renewed, those are the three things that are reconstituted as the image of God in us. We've been given dominion. We are communal beings, and we are to be in covenant with God himself. That is how we were made. That is what we were made to be as human beings. And God entered into that covenant of works with us. We promptly blew it. And so that opens up then this whole question of what is ultimately wrong with us. And the world is standing in line to tell you what your problems are and what you need to fix it. To fix them. And they have all kinds of remedies for all kinds of problems, real and perceived, in humanity. But today we want to dwell on what is that ultimate answer to our ultimate problem. In fact, it is the problem from which all other problems stem. So you went to get out of bed this morning, and your hips didn't work the way they used to. You used to be young and spry, and now you're withered and would rather die, right? And you have those aches and pains. Did you know that those are a result of sin? Not necessarily your personal sin. Now, maybe you partied a little too hard last night, and that contributed to the problem, perhaps even in significant ways. But all of those aches and pains are because we are fallen, sinful beings. This is not how we were meant to live. With failing eyesight and dying bodies, sore limbs, aching joints, poor memories. This is not how we were made to live. all of these things are the fruit of eating that fruit in the garden. Now, you'll remember that we said that we need a universal remedy because we have a universal problem. Remember, when the birth of Christ was announced, it was to be for all people. And so, therefore, we said, what problem is common to all people? Not everyone's enslaved, not everyone's maligned, not everyone has the same problem in life except one problem, and that is the problem of sin. And here in Galatians 2, Paul says in some different ways, first of all, we find in verse 15 that we do have a universal remedy. Remember, Paul is coming off of explaining to the Galatians this interaction he had had with Peter. Remember, there was this issue in the early church, this question, should Gentiles become Jews to become Christians? And all the men in the room said, amen. We don't have to become Jews to become Christians if we are Gentiles. You can laugh about it on Tuesday when you finally realize what I was just talking about. But I'll cut that out and we'll press on with the sermon. Peter was kind of playing two-faced in the church. He was acting as if Gentiles needed to start adopting all of these Gentile practices, and yet he himself was no longer functioning. I think I just said that wrong. Gentiles needed to adopt Jewish practices, and yet Peter himself was not fully functioning in that way, and Paul called him out on it. Why are you calling Gentiles to act like Jews when you're not even acting like a Jew all the time? And so we come then to verse 15 where he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Here in these two categories, Paul has listed all kinds of people, every single kind of person. You are either a Jew or you are a non-Jew. That's it in those categories of humanity. There's not a third thing. Like the old cowboy humorist who used to talk about, if you look for Tylenol in a lot of medicine cabinets, you'll find the generic, and it's usually labeled what? Non-aspirin. He says, well, that's pretty much everything in the universe, isn't it? Aspirin and non-aspirin. Horse manure is non-aspirin, if you look at it that way. And when it comes to people, you are either a Jew or you are a non-Jew. Paul here is talking about every single person who has ever lived, because every single person has either been a Jew or a Gentile. That's all there is. In Romans 3, Paul asks, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What set the Jews apart? What set the Jews apart was the Mosaic Law, was that special relationship to God whereby he was showing to the world what he was going to do through Christ Jesus. They had all of the sacraments of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. And so they, in that sense, had a special place. They had an advantage because from early on, they had the fullness of the gospel. That's what made the Jews the Jews. But then you have the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not entrusted with the oracles of God, so they made up their own. See, every single person in the world is religious. And there will be many in our day who say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Or, I'm not religious, I don't believe in that stuff. And so they commit themselves wholeheartedly to something else in the world. See, the Gentiles are religious, but they're roaming. In Acts 17, Paul comes upon this great temple, and it has altars to every known god. And then there's the just in case we forgot one altar. The altar to the unknown God. And I love Paul in this text because he uses phrases like, I noticed that you are perhaps a religious people. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" And he declared to them the truth of Christ. Every single person is religious. The Jews had the advantage of having the truth of the true God given to them, which they then proceeded to handle in a religious way, thinking that it was that activity alone, by the very action of it, that was saving them. See, the presumption is that God, in giving the Jews the righteous law, had given them a means to attain righteousness through obedience. That they could achieve acceptance with God in the way that they kept the sacrifices, in the way that they circumcised their male children, in the way that they kept the Passover, that they could do it so perfectly that God would have to recognize it, have to reward it, and have to redeem them. That was their mistake. And the application here is that the Gentiles weren't given that truth, and so they started making up their own rules by which to live, and thinking if they kept them perfectly enough, that God would have to recognize them, he would have to reward them, and he would have to redeem them. Let's see what we find secondly here, after this universal remedy, is that it's an unmerited remedy. It's an unmerited remedy. We do not deserve what God has done to remedy the solution of our sinfulness. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." See, and this is Paul speaking as a Jew to Jewish believers. He has said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And that is the delineation that many would seek to make, to say, well, see, yeah, we as the Jews, we have it together, but those Gentiles. It's kind of like how we as Presbyterians talk about Methodists or Baptists or people like this. Oh, at least we're not like those poor sinners. We have unmerited grace, and we deserve it. But Paul is saying that a right Jew, a Jew with the right understanding, knew that it was not the sacrifice that they were making in that moment that was saving them. It was the sacrifice to which that sacrifice was pointing, which was the coming Messiah. And it would be his sacrifice that would cover their sin, not the doing that the Jew was doing in that moment. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is an unmerited remedy. And there's all kinds of things wrapped up in this verse. There's motivation. Yes, we should do all things to the glory of God, but Paul is saying here there's a sense in which we understand we're doing something, we're experiencing benefit in ourselves. We trust Christ because we know it's doing something for us. And it's completely unmerited. Paul then points out an unfounded relationship that had been made in people's minds in verse 17. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Certainly not. And so there had been this debate apparently behind the scenes of what the gospel, as Paul was preaching it, was doing, that it was stripping away the Jews of their attained righteousness by saying, but you haven't done this, therefore you are unrighteous. Or in coming to Christ, exposing that, no, I am a sinner and I deserve the punishment of my sin, then is Christ growing sin in us? And he's saying, don't attribute to Christ what is attributable to the law. The law exposes our sin. The law exposes who we really are. Paul said, I didn't know I had a coveting problem until I read the law, and the law said, don't covet. Then all I could do was covet. Don't be a liar. Well, I'm not a liar. Well, that's a lie. Well, then I need to cover that lie. Then I need to lie about that because I've got to look good. And next thing you know, all I am is a lying liar, and all I do is lie. And then I run for office. Sorry, I couldn't help it. Couldn't help it. Sorry. I knew all of you went there, so I just followed right along. The law continues to expose our sin. That's the law's job. And the remedy isn't more law. The remedy is Christ. That's the solution. He is the solution. Christ isn't the one constantly exposing our sin. The law is doing that. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for us. The law could never do that. All it can do is say, you're sinning. You're sinning. You're sinning. Hey, hey, when you do that, you're sinning. That's all the law can do, is just be super annoying all the time. Because it's constantly reminding us how much we need Jesus. And our sinful hearts don't necessarily always want Jesus. In fact, before our conversion, we hate Jesus. Now, you might not have put it in those terms, but you would cling to anything other than Jesus. And it took God changing your heart to then desire to see Christ, to see Jesus as the remedy for your sin and your guilt, and to desire him, and to desire to be fixed by him through faith. Paul here then in verses 18 and 19 faces down an unreasonable accusation that he was somehow kind of messing with believers. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so they're accusing him of these impositions on people. And he said, look, all I've been preaching is Christ and him crucified. All I've been preaching is by grace alone, through faith alone. Why would I try to add to that? Paul knew that great math equation that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. See, if your remedy for your sin is, I trust Christ, and I also, whatever you insert in that blank negates that trusting of Christ. Because you're ultimately trusting in yourself. You're ultimately turning to your own good works rather than the works of Christ, which are the works which are our righteousness. And so then we find in verses 20 and 21 an unmatched redemption. An unmatched redemption. You see, we talked very probably pointedly last week that our greatest problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And in a certain sense, our death is the ultimate answer here. when that death is being crucified with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And friends, this being connected with Christ in his crucifixion, that connection we find through union with Christ in our calling. And that calling is that calling that comes by way of the gospel as the voice of the preacher or the words of Scripture fall on your outer ear and the Spirit grabs them and he drags them down into your heart and he applies it to your inner ear. And for the first time, you hear what has been said. For the first time, you understand the truth. And week after week after week, you might have even come to the table and said, and you thought, okay, the pastor called me to the table and coming to the table, I'm eating the bread, I'm drinking the cup, I'm doing something here. And then all of a sudden you realize all I'm doing is what Christ has told me to do and the strength he's given me to do it. And all he's doing is pointing me to the cross. All he's doing is pointing to me to his broken body, his shed blood that was for me so that I could be saved. Paul says in Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Paul says that as he lives this life in the flesh, and he's not talking about sinful flesh, as we often in Christian theology think of that word flesh, but he's merely talking about this ongoing life that he has in the body until he's face to face with Christ. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith. This is no longer my life. It is Christ's life. So therefore, it's no longer my goals. It's Christ's goals. It's no longer my priorities. It's Christ's priorities. Because I live this life through faith. And in that faith, I am connected to Christ. And he is living through me. And who is this one to whom we are connected? He is the one who loved me and who gave himself for me. Friend, you know yourself. And you know how deranged someone is to love you just the way you are. You know the thoughts that you think in private. You know the desires that you have that are way out of bounds from what God would have you desire. If I were to have a special function on my iPad here, and I were to have a cord, and I'd plug it into your ear, and I could hold it up. This is what my notes look like. This is what I work off of, okay? If I were to hold it up and show everything that's going through your brain right now in worship, who would love you? More so, who would give their life for you? Jesus knows you fully, and he loves you enough to have given his life for you. Think about that. Think about that. You might think, well, I have a spouse, and they love me with all their heart, yes, but not with all of their knowledge, because you know that there are parts of you that you keep from them. But you can't from Jesus. All those things that you would never tell another, he knows. And he loved you. And he gave himself for you. That is true grace. That is true love. And in place after place, ideology after ideology, psychology after psychology, it is the message comes again and again and again. Clean yourself up, then you'll be acceptable. Do the program, then be clean. Even those that seek to be gracious, who seek to help people accept themselves with being less than perfect, you have to accept yourself being less than perfect, then you will be acceptable. It comes time and time again. And friends, in the gospel, God set his affections on us when we didn't even know that we needed his affections to be set on us. We have been loved and redeemed before we even realized we needed to be cleaned up. 1 John, the apostle, tells us we love because he first loved us. And it says before that, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he took the punishment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And yes, this is where theology begins to impact morality. And you might feel like your hand is forced. Pastor, you just want me to believe this so I'll change. Friend, I want you to know and believe this because the consequences are real and dire. Your greatest problem is not any problem you might think it is. It is that you are dead without Jesus. And that's an eternal problem with eternal consequences. The stakes are high. Even the world understands this. But we can see even more deeply in ourselves the reality of our sin and our need of change and redemption. And we know the hopelessness of trying to do this for ourselves. Paul said in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Huffington Post reported this week. NASA scientists have explained in a new paper why they believe it's likely we haven't ever encountered intelligent extraterrestrial life. And it's heartbreaking. All intelligent life, they argue, has likely destroyed itself before reaching a sophisticated enough point in evolution to support such an encounter. And the same fate likely awaits humans unless we take action, they believe. The great filter theory, as in filtering out various forms of life, argues that other civilizations, possibly several, have existed during the life of the universe, but they all destroyed themselves before they could make contact with Earth, noted the paper. Avoiding the great filter, extraterrestrial life and humanity's future in the universe is the name of it. The scientists fear that all intelligent life, such as humans, have deeply ingrained dysfunctions that may snowball quickly into the great filter, they wrote. But there's still a bit of hope for humans, provided we can learn and take steps to avoid our own extinction, noted the paper by a team of researchers based on NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Southern California. Quote, "The key to humanity successfully traversing such a universal filter is identifying destructive attributes in ourselves and neutralizing them in advance," astrophysicist Jonathan Yang and his co-authors wrote in the paper that appeared online on October 23rd. The paper has not yet been peer-reviewed. They go on, whatever seems likely to wipe out humans would conceivably also threaten intelligent life on other planets, the authors argue. The likely culprits which could be impacted by humans or other intelligent life forms include nuclear war, pandemic, climate change, and uncontrolled artificial intelligence, the authors note. The trick, the biggest challenge of all, will be to work together to survive, the researchers said. Quote, history has shown that intraspecies competition and, more importantly, collaboration has led us towards the highest peaks of invention. And yet we prolong notions that seem to be the antithesis of long-term sustainable growth, racism, genocide, inequity, sabotage, the writers warn. So there, friends, there you have it. We have problems. In fact, we're the problem. How can we fix it? By being the solution? That's what's in that paper. This is a problem that's so bad it's destroyed civilizations that never even existed. Time is limited. No, friends, this is the opposite. This is the opposite. We needed extraterrestrial life. We needed an alien righteousness to come to invade our space and our hearts, to love us, to accept us, to redeem us. And now, he renews us. That is the good news of Jesus, that you're a sinner and you can't fix it, but he can, and he has. Humanity's biggest problem is sin and the death that comes with it. And humanity's greatest solution is to fix itself, proven again and again and again and again to not work. And to make it worse, we devise things like the greatest war. Why? Well, there can't get worse than this. And that was like 47 and a half wars ago. God's greatest solution was to be righteous when we couldn't, to die when we wouldn't, and to be raised again when we shouldn't. And he gives it to us by grace through faith. That is why Paul trusted Christ, because it solved his greatest need. And that is why you should too. Hear this. Believe and be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father God, help us today to know the great immensity of our sin and the greater character and faithfulness of our Savior. Help us, Lord, to live thankful lives before you, as you have seen fit to redeem us, to save us, to renew us, to love us, to lay down your life for us, O Christ, that we might be saved. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Number 243 in the hymnal, Praise the Savior Now and Forever. 243. Let us sing as we prepare to come to the table today. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body given or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul goes on with these warnings. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that would in no way be our goal here today, is for you to eat or drink judgment to yourself. And so this table is a table that is open and welcoming for all who should be here, all who will receive the supper by faith. And if that is you, you've made public profession of faith, you've been baptized, you're a member of Christ's body on this earth, and you are walking in repentance from your sins. That doesn't mean you're perfect. In fact, if you say you're without sin, that means you're sinning, and then we have to, you know, confront you with that. And so it's really antithetical and anticlimactic, really, to declare that you're without sin. But what sets us apart as Christians is not whether we sin or don't sin. What sets us apart as Christians is we know how to deal with it when we do sin. We know that we have a Savior to run to. We know that we have forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Why? Because we belong to him. We are part of his body. He is our head. Those with us communing are part of his body. He is their head as well. And so we live in faithfulness and community together, not in perfection, but in faithfulness according to what he has called us to. So friend, if you believe those things we just professed, if all these things are true of you, that you have confessed your sin, you've been baptized, you've been part of the body of Christ, all these things, you're walking in repentance, then this table is for you. If you have doubts or questions about any of those, I would encourage you to refrain today and just observe and ask the Lord to be working in you and ask the Lord to show you where you don't align with those things, and then come talk to me after the service, myself, one of the elders. We can work with you, and we can disciple you, and we can bring you to that place where you can freely come to the table. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we gather around your table, the table of our Lord, one more time, we are so grateful that this is the place and position that we have been given in Christ. We were outcasts. We were outside the city. We were outside the walls. And now we've been welcomed in, not just to the community, but to the family, to the house. We have been welcomed to the table of our Master. And he is waiting here by your Holy Spirit to feed us and nourish us and refresh us with this bread and cup, even as our souls are nourished and fed and refreshed by his sacrifice for us. We feed on him by faith as he is even here really and truly by your Spirit. So, Father, please, we ask, set apart as much of this bread as is eaten, this cup as is drunk, from a common to a sacramental use for these ends, or building up your people in the most holy faith. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only King and Head. Amen. Amen. Brothers, if you would come, let us prepare to serve God's people. We ask that you would come forward, take the bread, take the cup, return to your seat. We'll partake together. Gluten-free will be on the far tables, center sections, down the center aisle, back the middle aisles, outer sections, out the outer aisles, and back the middle aisles. People of God, stand, come. Let us feast on our Lord.